Good. Georgia, I want you to come up here for a second.
Okay.
So Georgia is going to read our passage for us this morning. If you want to follow along, it's from John 21. Ready?
Mm-hmm.
Here we go. You stand right there.
After these things, Jesus showed himself to the disciples by the sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way, gathered there together with where Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two other of his disciples, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, you have no fish, have you? And he answered them, no. He said to them, cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put out on his outer garment, for he had taken it off and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring off the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. There were none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples, and he was after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. He had indicated the kind of death by which we glorify God after he said to him, follow me.
Thank you, Georgia. So last week, Nikki spoke to us from the Gospel of John about Mary and Thomas and the way that Jesus deals with our disappointment, our grief, our doubts. But today we're going to think about how does Jesus deal with our failure, the moments when we abandon him or when we betray him, the moments when all of our words of devotion and commitment are shown to be just that, words. Who is Jesus to us in those moments? And thankfully, John finishes his gospel with an example of this, with Peter right at the middle of it. And if you've been reading John's gospel all the way through, by this point, you should be feeling a sense of kind of unresolved tension around Peter and his part in this whole story. And we're going to kind of walk through that a little bit. So lots of verses today. Hope you don't mind we talk about the Bible a lot. But in chapter 12, Jesus is talking about his upcoming death. And in 12 verse 32, he says this, When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. I want you to remember that line. He said this to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. So Jesus is talking about his death. You'll remember Peter doesn't really like that. And then later on in chapter 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And do you remember Peter refuses it at first? In 13 verse 8, Peter says to him, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus answers, "Unless I wash you, you've got no share with me." So then Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Essentially, give me a bath then, if that's what it takes." And it's typical of Peter. He's dead quick to declare his loyalty. At first, he thinks he's protecting Jesus by not letting him wash his feet. But when Jesus says it's necessary, then Peter says, "Give me a bath." He's all in, no matter what. He's swaying from position to position. But whatever position he takes, he's all in that position, at least with his talk. And then at dinner, Jesus declares that one of his disciples will betray him. And we read this in 13 verse 23. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and we all know that this is John's supposedly humble way of talking about himself. I'm not going to name myself, but just so you know, I'm the one he really loved, was reclining close to Jesus' heart. So Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. I love this. "John, going to ask him, seeing as you've got your head on his chest at this moment." So while reclining next to Jesus, John asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And I love this little interplay between the two of them. There's more of a hint of rivalry as this gospel goes on between the one whom Jesus loved and the one whom wants to be the leader of the group. And so in this moment, Peter wants to find out who the betrayer is. He's pretty certain that it won't be him, but he's probably surprised that as Judas leaves, Jesus also has a confrontational moment with Peter. It says this in verse 36. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will ye? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." And this conversation is so pivotal because Jesus says Peter's not able to follow him yet. What does he mean? There's something that Peter doesn't get. He's not seeing something about Jesus and what Jesus is about to do clearly. Peter says that he'll lay down his life for Jesus, but Peter is missing the point in this moment. Because in his ignorance, he still thinks that this is about what he can do for Jesus. The devotion that he's going to show Jesus. And we can be tempted into the same thing. We think it's in response to our love that Jesus loves us. In response to our devotion and dedication that Jesus is devoted and dedicated to us. Or maybe at times we think that we have to be our own savior or the savior of other people. It's our efforts that make it happen. And quite often those places where it becomes more about our effort is actually the place where our failures are birthed. When it's more about us than it is about him. And maybe, I don't know, we don't hear this in the conversation, but maybe Jesus might have reminded Peter, or Peter's mind might have been taken back to a conversation that happened in chapter 10, when Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. And Jesus says to Peter, "You're not ready to follow me yet because there's something I have to do for you first. You're going to give your life for me, are you, Peter?" "No," It's me who's going to give my life for you. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, remember? You're not ready to be a shepherd yet, Peter. In fact, in the moments to come, you're going to be more like the hired hand who runs away so that the sheep are scattered. You are going to betray me in your own way by denying me three times. But there's a sound of hope in this, because remember, Jesus says, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And then, of course, Peter ends up denying Jesus three times in the high priest's courtyard, and he runs away weeping and ashamed. And the next time we hear about him is after Mary Magdalene reports to him and John that the stone has been removed from the tomb. And we get this other little glimpse at the rivalry between the two. I just think it's wonderful that John, you know, at the end of John's gospel, he says, there's not enough space to write down all of the wonderful things that Jesus did, which means John left stuff out, so he could put other things in, which means that John left out something wonderful that Jesus did to put this in. Verse 3, then Peter and the other disciples set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love it. We could have gotten a story of a miracle there, but no, John's a faster runner than Peter. John gets there first, but Peter, in typical fashion, barges inside first. And he discovers the empty tomb and the grave clothes that are lying there. And then we read this in verse 8. Then John, the other disciple who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. John believes, but we don't hear anything about Peter's reaction. Perhaps Peter did believe, and if he did believe, you could imagine that rather than feeling overjoyed that Jesus has been raised from the dead, he might be feeling a bit scared instead, because he's made a mockery of his own words, and all of his bravado has been reduced to nothing by his denial of Jesus. And so if Jesus is alive, what will Jesus do to Peter, the one who denied him? Will he come looking for him? Will there be a confrontation where Peter is told off, expelled, cast out, or made to pay for his betrayal? And perhaps that's why after this moment, we don't really hear anything about Peter for a while. He kind of disappears from all of the stories of Jesus appearing in the rooms and the story about Thomas and all of that. Peter's name doesn't come up until we reach chapter 21, which is where we are today. And so chapter 21 begins, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, firstly, John calls the Sea of Tiberias. This sea is actually, it's the Sea of Galilee. It's the same sea. Why would John call it the Sea of Tiberias and not the Sea of Galilee? Tiberias is its Roman name. In fact, Tiberias is short for Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus. It's a sea that is named after Caesar, the sea that belongs to Caesar. And I think because this passage is about Peter, John's trying to get us into Peter's mindset. Peter is going back to the way things were before he met Jesus. The Romans are in charge, and that's just the way that it is. But he wasn't alone. In verse 2, it says, gathered there together with Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples. And it's interesting that in this, John actually only names three of the disciples by their first name. You've got Simon Peter, Thomas, and Nathanael. And I think that's because the other two had significant moments where Jesus reveals their hearts and they confess their devotion to Jesus. Remember, Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree, and Nathanael immediately confesses him as the Son of God. And then Thomas, we know, Jesus showed Thomas that he knew about his questioning, and he knew about Thomas's need to see for himself. And when he showed himself to Thomas, Thomas confessed Jesus as his Lord and his God. So these two disciples have significant moments of seeing Jesus, of Jesus seeing them, and of confession. And maybe John's trying to set up a question in our minds. What will Peter's response be? Will he have a significant moment? But right now, Peter wants to go back to the way his life was before, which was centered around fishing. But it's interesting that Peter seems to have a natural gift of leadership in him. And we've seen the ways in which this gift is immature and in which he's actually failed miserably in his leadership, but it's still there. And so we read this in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." So we go to the next one. "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." The other disciples are still following Peter's lead. But Peter is wounded and he's full of shame. And so in his leadership skill, he's leading the disciples away from their commitment to Jesus, back to the life that they used to know. But it won't work. These experienced fishermen can't catch a thing. And when we fail Jesus, we often try to return to what we used to know. We try to forget our commitment to him, to erase our shame, to return to the kind of life that we used to have. But once you've known Jesus, trying to go back to the way things were before just won't work. You can't erase your failure, but you can't forget Jesus either, and it's a horribly tense place to exist in. So they're on this boat, they can't catch any fish, and they hear a voice coming from the beach. Verse 4, just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you've no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast a net to the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And so they shift their nets to the other side and they catch so many fish that they can't haul in the net. And it's the sound of Jesus' voice that brings power and makes their efforts into something useful. And often when we've turned away from Jesus and are in that tense place of knowing him but trying to live without him, it's the sound of his voice that draws us back and gives us purpose. And John recognizes the voice and he says to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, how do you think Peter felt when he heard that? "It is the Lord." Maybe I had a flashback to the first moment that he met Jesus. We hear about it in Luke 5. Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret and the crowd were pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gotten out of them and were fishing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked them to put out a little way from the shore. And when he sat down and taught the crowds from the boats, then when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked all night long and have caught nothing." Maybe they just weren't good fishermen. I don't know. This seems to be a common experience for them. "Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they'd done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to burst. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." And when they brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. The first time Jesus had called Peter, he told him that he would make him a fisher of people, and Peter had followed. And in this moment, 3.5 years later, Jesus is recreating the moment of Peter's first calling. And it isn't the only part of Peter's story that he's going to recreate in this scene, but we've got this massive haul of fish, and with it, he's pointing Peter back to the place that it all began, and he's reminding him that Peter still has a place with him. The invitation to follow him is still open. But Peter isn't quite ready yet, and perhaps he feels now like he did the first time, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Perhaps after spending so much time with Jesus and then betraying him, that feeling of "get away from me for I'm sinful" has become amplified. And maybe that's reflected in what Peter does next in verse 7. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards out. Now, I've often heard this taught that Peter was so keen to see Jesus that he just had to jump off the boat so he could get to the shore quicker. Maybe that's true. But let me ask you this. Who puts on their clothes to go swimming? I mean, yeah, sometimes I wear a t-shirt at the beach because I'm a bit embarrassed, but nobody puts on clothes to go swimming. And John doesn't say that Peter swam to the shore. He just put on his robe and jumped in the sea. Now, let me ask you this. Can you think of any other instance in the Bible where people felt so ashamed that they covered themselves with clothing? And can you think of any other times in the Bible where someone had failed God in the thing that he'd called them to, that they ended up being thrown from a boat into the sea?
Jonah.
Good. You got it. Peter, I don't think, is eager to see Jesus. Peter is eager to hide from Jesus. They're only 100 yards from the shore, so it's possible that Peter jumped off, put his robe on, jumped off, and was hiding behind the boat as they came into shore. I don't know. I think he's so ashamed that he's trying to get out of Jesus' sight. And it may be a familiar feeling to many of us, that feeling of shame, of hiding, of trying to avoid the eyes of Jesus, of keeping away from his presence. Perhaps because we fear that he might punish us or take revenge on us, or perhaps there's something more. Perhaps his love for us feels more dangerous than any threat of punishment. His love might pull us out of our own selfishness, out of our own desire to live life on our own terms, out of our own disobedience and back into following him. Sometimes we hide ourselves from Jesus because we're ashamed. Other times we hide ourselves because we just don't want to be found by him. When they finally get to shore, Jesus has made some fish sandwiches. But he says to them, bring some of the fish that you caught. And I love this about Jesus because he already has the fish he needs. And they only caught the fish that they have because he told them where to put his nets, put the nets. So Jesus doesn't need their fish. And the fish that they do have, they only have because of him. So I think there's a lesson in this to us. We don't bring anything to Jesus that he needs. Instead, Jesus gives us what we need and then invites us to add it to what he's already doing. And this is something that Peter, I don't think, has ever really learned. I think all along he keeps thinking that he's offering something to Jesus. He keeps trying to bring his own attitudes, his own opinions, his own plans to bear on Jesus' mission. And we remember that at one point, Jesus called his outburst satanic because he was actually opposing the ways of God. Anyway, in our story, it's Peter that brings the fish gifted to them by Jesus. In John 21:11, it says, Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. But I think this is actually because Peter is still hiding. He skulks back to the boat that he just jumped off of. He gets back in the boat to try and sort the fish out because he doesn't want to be around the campfire where all the chat is happening. He busies himself. And this is another avoidance tactic that we can employ to avoid Jesus. Doing stuff for Jesus so we don't actually have to be in the presence of Jesus. But eventually we can't avoid him. And neither can Peter. And so he's standing next to a coal fire. A fire just like the one in the high priest's courtyard where he was asked 3 times if he was a disciple of Jesus and 3 times denied knowing him. And in this moment, Peter is going to be asked again 3 times about his commitment to Jesus. And Jesus is going to give Peter the chance to undo what has been done, to unpick the tangle of his betrayal, and to reaffirm his loyalty and love for Jesus. And I want you to see how Jesus refers to Peter in John 21:15. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? No more Peter. Jesus just calls him Simon, which was his name before he met Jesus. In John 1, verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You're to be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. And so from that moment on, from John 1 on, Simon becomes known throughout the whole of John's gospel as Simon Peter. those two names joined together. Peter means rock. But right now, Jesus doesn't need Peter to be a rock. He needs Peter to go back to who he was at the beginning. He needs him to be Simon, which means one who listens. So this is a do-over, a reaffirmation of Simon's calling as a disciple. John 21, verse 15, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, there's a lot being made about the different Greek words used for love in these three questions. If you look at the Greek, Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" Question one. Question two, "Do you agape me?" Question three, "Do you phileo me?" And Peter responds each time with phileo. And there's a lot being made about kind of the words for love in Greek here, that Jesus, by using agape, is kind of asking for a high calling of love, and that Peter, by responding with phileo, is kind of not matching up to the love that Jesus is asking him to show. The common understanding is kind of like this. Agape is a kind of love that only comes from God, a divine kind of love. Phileo is a kind of brotherly love, or a kind of human love. So therefore, agape is a higher form of love than phileo. The problem is, it's not true. In John's gospel, agape and phileo are used almost interchangeably as the word for love. Both God and humans both show agape and phileo love. And the two words have a lot of overlap, and they can be considered as synonyms for each other, but where they differ, it might be surprising to us. Agape love seems to be a kind of love of duty, a love of commitment, the kind of love that's commanded of people, the kind of love that you ought to show. Phileo love is the kind of love that is more emotional and springs naturally as a kind of adoration or devotion to another person. So actually, it may be more true to say that phileo is a more demanding kind of love. It's not just the kind of love that you're supposed to. It's a kind of love that comes from within you naturally. So Jesus starts by asking Peter if he has agape love for him, a kind of love of duty that comes from duty and obedience. But Peter responds that his love is more than that. It's a love of devotion, a phileo kind of love, of adoration. And then the last question, Jesus switches to phileo, finishing on a more demanding level of love. Peter is grieved because it's the third question, and perhaps this is the moment that he realizes a similarity of what's going on here to the betrayal. And so he responds by saying, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You know everything. You know my bravado, and you know my boasting. You know I said I would die for you. You know my failure, my betrayal, my shame. You know it all. And yet you also know that deep within me, I adore you. I'm devoted to you, even if I haven't been able to live up to that love." And it's a beautiful moment of restoration. But if we left it there, we'd miss something really important, something powerful about how Jesus restores people. Of course, there's forgiveness, but the forgiveness that's shown here is more than just everything's good between us. It's a kind of forgiveness that calls Peter back to the ministry that Jesus had always intended for him. Each time Peter declares his love for Jesus, Jesus tells him about his future vocation. And despite the fishing boat and the nets full of fish and the fish sandwiches, Jesus doesn't use fish language here. He uses shepherd language. He says to him each time, "Feed my sheep." And Peter had boasted that he would follow Jesus by dying for him. Jesus told him that he had it all wrong. It was Jesus who was going to die for him. And in the courtyard of the high priest, Jesus was the good shepherd who was laying down his life for the sheep. Peter was more like the hired hand who ran away and scattered the sheep. But now, after his death and resurrection that has saved Peter, after these three questions that have reversed Peter's denial, Jesus is inviting Peter to join him in his work as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus doesn't say to Peter, feed your sheep. He says, feed my sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. And Peter's job now is to be an under-shepherd who emulates his love and care and self-sacrifice for the sheep. And remember, back at the dinner before his death, Jesus had said to Peter, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. How was Peter going to follow Jesus? 21 verse 18. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. Stretching out the hands was part of the process of crucifixion. And a belt or a rope was often used to hoist the cross upright off of the ground. And Jesus tells Peter that his love for him, his commitment to him, his calling to be a shepherd of Jesus' sheep is going to require him to lay down his life. And John tells us as much. Verse 19, he said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And this is the exact same language that John had used about Jesus earlier. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw people to himself. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. And so Jesus completes Peter's restoration. He speaks to him the same words with which he first called him the first time that he met him on a fishing boat. Follow me. And at this moment, Simon, when he was first called, became known as Simon Peter. He was a blend of who he was before Jesus with who Jesus was calling him to be. But after this exchange, for the first time in the entire gospel, John calls him simply Peter. The boastful man whose actions couldn't keep up with his mouth is gone. Now he has become Peter, the rock on whom Jesus will build the church. And the Bible doesn't record Peter's death, but the church fathers all say in their testimony that Peter was crucified under Nero in 64 AD. Tradition has it that Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't deserve the same honor as Jesus. And even to his death, Peter remained the under-shepherd pointing to the great shepherd whose sacrifice on the cross is what truly saves and restores each one of us. So, today, if you feel like you have denied Jesus or walked away from him, as I have many times, if you feel like your love for Jesus doesn't match your words, as I feel even right now, if you feel shame and that you are in a place of hiding from him, then I want you to know today that Jesus is the great restorer. Just when you think he is waiting to punish you or exact revenge on you, instead he waits for you. He meets you at the point of your failure, and he will ask you the questions that will undo the sin of your past. He will give you the opportunity to renew your love for him. In fact, he'll give you the opportunity for your love for him to become greater than it has ever been. But he will call you to a commitment where you share in his love and in his suffering. He will ask you to die to yourself, to care for others, to be someone through whom his compassion and tenderness and truth is expressed, even if it costs you. Because Jesus offers no cheap grace. He offers a call to know him and to be with him and to follow him, to represent him. He calls you to take up your cross and to follow him, to follow the one who loves you, who sets you free, and asks you to walk alongside him to the end. Amen.